Well, I've had to get used to a few things already just being here for the first service, three services, but also I like to walk, if you haven't noticed, and I've got just a little bit of, so it'll be, I'll make my points like this. So you have to be watching closely today. But we are, although there's a lot of change, we're moving ahead with our study, Living in Exile, through 1 Peter. Today we find ourselves in 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to be talking about some of the practical application points that Peter will give us as we live as people who are living in the end times. And we'll talk through some of that. When I was in college, we're talking now the mid-1980s, when I was an undergraduate in college, and we would have some folks who would come and preach on our campus. And so some of you may remember those days. They may be still doing that, I don't know. But they would come and they would essentially pronounce judgment on the student body, upon the faculty, generally preaching kind of the end is coming, so you better be ready and be ready to repent kind of a message. Really, in many ways, kind of a doom and gloom. God is angry with you. God is angry at your actions. God is coming back. He's going to judge those things. And most of you within earshot, speaking as the preachers on the campuses of that day on our quads, would be that you're all going to hell. So that's the good news, I guess. And so it was difficult sometimes to listen to that. It was kind of a sky is falling type of mentality, you know, the old Chandler tale of Chicken Little. If you grew up in Great Britain, which is probably nobody but Carl Walton, if he's even here today, it would have been Henny Penny. But, you know, the acorn hits Chicken Little on the head, and he declares that that all is coming to an end, the sky is falling. And you ever notice that all those children's tales always have these really bad endings, right? Chicken Little and his friends get taken into the fox's hole, and he gobbles them all up. It's bad news, and we read that to our kids. But that's kind of the message that was proclaimed, right? The end is coming. The end times are coming. And as the end times are coming, we better be ready because God's coming to judge, and he's going to be really, really upset with us. And although there is some truth in that, Peter will get into some of that in 2 Peter that we'll have to address. Peter today tells us that the end of all things is at hand. And then he's going to give us not some of that judgment type of talk, but some really practical type of information. And so I think there's going to be two pertinent questions for us today, and that is, how are we going to look at what Peter means there when he says the end of all things is at hand? What is he talking about there? And then, if indeed the end of all things is at hand, and we believe they are because Peter tells us that and the New Testament tells us that, then how are we supposed to live? What are we supposed to do in light of that information? And I think we might expect that Peter is going to call us for some sort of extraordinary behavior. The end of all things is at hand now. Here's some extraordinary things we ought to be doing so that we can make sure that we're ready for Jesus' return, that we need some sort of special courage or fortitude or some sort of special actions that will help us to be ready in these last days. But it really appears to me from our text that we'll go through this morning that Peter is simply calling us to pursue actions and virtues that are a normal part of the Christian ethic. This is just the end of all things is coming. Now here's the way we live as followers of Jesus Christ. And that continues on even though we're living at the end of these days. It reminds me of what Martin Luther said when he was asked what he would do if he knew for sure that Jesus was coming tomorrow. Martin Luther said that he would plant a tree and he would pay his taxes. Now, what he meant by that was, I try to live every day like Jesus is coming back. Every day of my life. And so number one, Luther would have been the first to say that he has no idea. We don't know when Jesus is returning. But if for some reason he did know, he would live like he does every day of his life as he prepares for the return of Christ. So that, I think, is what Peter is going to be encouraging us to do today. We'll try to look at those two questions and look at some of these application points as well. We do that in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. We have it on the screen for you. If you have your Bibles with you, 1 Peter is towards the end of the New Testament. And we have made it to chapter 4. We'll start today at verse 7, read through verse 11. So would you stand with me as best you can this morning, and we'll honor God by the reading of his word. Peter says this to us, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is near, Peter says. And he is right. The end is near. The birth of Jesus, culminating in his passion, in his death on the cross, inaugurated, the New Testament tells us, the end times. The scriptures teach us that we are living indeed in the end times. Peter's not saying anything that the New Testament isn't saying to us as well, collectively. And that is, Jesus is coming back, and his coming is imminent. That we live in these last times. In fact, it might be fair to say, I think it is fair to say, that there's never been a person who's gone by the moniker, by the name Christian, who wasn't living in the end times. Everybody who has ever said, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Christ, they've been living in the end times. It wasn't until, at least in terms of chapters, not in terms of time necessarily, but in terms of chapter 11 of Acts, that we see that people are even called Christians. Before that, they were followers of the way. They were a sect of Judaism. It's in Antioch, a Gentile city primarily, that we pick up the moniker Christian. And so it's after the life of Jesus, it's after really the beginnings of the early church, it's after Pentecost that we see people being called Christians, it's after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle, that we see people even being called Christians. So everyone who has ever lived who calls themselves a Christian has been living in the end times. We're all living in them. And so now the question is, what does Peter mean by the end of all things? What does he mean? If we're living in the end times, what does he mean? The end of all things is at hand. And did he mean by that he was talking specifically about the return of Jesus Christ? Or maybe he meant, like some of these campus preachers, the day of judgment is coming and that God is coming to bring judgment and wrath upon the earth. Or did he mean that heaven is coming down to earth, and that we're going to see the new Jerusalem, and we're going to see the new heavens and the new earth? And I suspect the answer to these is yes. Yes, all of these things. I think Peter is thinking here collectively, and I say that not because I think I can get into Peter's head, but just in terms of context and in the terms of the context of this letter as well. In the original language of Greek that Peter would have been writing this, or would have been written for him as he spoke this, the end usually meant the goal. It doesn't mean that it couldn't at times mean the end, but oftentimes it simply meant the goal of things. And I think that's kind of the concept that he has here. God's plan of redemption has been completed. The goal has been accomplished. When Peter wrote this letter, the goal had been accomplished. The end of all things was at hand because Jesus had come and he had inaugurated the end times and he had lived and died and been resurrected, and the gospel was now being proclaimed. And so everything that had to be done for Jesus' return, I think, had been accomplished. And therefore, the goal has been accomplished. The end of all things is at hand because the goal has now been accomplished. Jesus said in a different context, he said that the day when work can be done is almost over. The night approaches when no work can be done. And so Jesus is now talking, I think, specifically here in the Gospels about his own ministry. And so he would say that the night is coming. We're in the day right now. And while we're in the day, there's work to be done. There's got to be things that have to take place. There's healings that are going to take place. The preaching of the gospel, the proclamation of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ has to take place. But the night is coming when Jesus will be crucified, and we'll see these horrific days for the apostles and for those 120-some who are followers of Jesus, or at least part of that collective body, who have to live through Good Friday to Sunday morning and to the news that comes after that Sunday morning. The night will come. And so Jesus is saying to his disciples, look, the day is now. Right now is the time to be working. The night is coming. We got things to do. But then Paul will kind of turn that stuff around in one of his letters, and he'll say the night has nearly fallen and the day is almost here. So now Paul is turning that around and saying that this night that we are living in, this time in exile, I think as Peter would say, it's coming to an end. The day is dawning. The day when Christ returns is coming. And so while it's night, now we've got some things to do. Peter would say, yes, the night is here. We're living in exile, but there are things that we need to be doing as we look forward to the day, to the dawning of the day when Jesus comes back. I think Peter also has in mind here the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. I think Peter has in mind that there is some horrific things that are going to come upon, particularly the people of Israel, but upon all those who see the city of Jerusalem as this beacon of hope and see the temple as this beacon of hope, and that these things are going to go away. I think that's primarily what Jesus has in mind in Mark 13 and in Matthew 24, what we call the Olivet Discourse. I think primarily he has in mind the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and he's preparing people for that, for this really catastrophic time in the lives of people. We look back on that 2,000 years or so ago, not quite 2,000 years ago, and most of us, not being Jewish, would say, well, that's almost, that is insignificant to us. But it wasn't insignificant to them in that day, to Peter's hearers. There was going to be a time of tumult. There was going to be a time of destruction. There was going to be a time that looked like the very foundations of the earth were being shaken. And so I think Peter has in mind these things. However, in the context of this letter, I think Peter would say that he also has in mind what we would say in big fancy terms today, eschatological ideas, or ideas about when God comes and brings things to a completion. And so I'm one who would say that when Peter says the end of all times is here, that he's not just speaking about Jerusalem. Some would say he's only talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Others would say he's not even talking about Jerusalem. This is a primary Gentile audience that he's talking to. He's talking about only the coming of Jesus. And I would say, I think it's both. I think he has in mind what it is to live as a follower of Christ now and what we need to be doing as we think towards the coming of Jesus Christ. When we will see the end, and when we talk about the end here, I think we need to use good biblical worldview concepts and understand that we're not talking about an end so much when that happens, but a renewal, a renovation, a God coming and renewing the earth. I think that's what Peter will talk about in 2 Peter when he talks about fire and burning and things being melted and the elements giving way. So many of us think that means he's going to destroy the earth and we're all going to be, you know, jet propulsion someplace out there in the universe somewhere to a heaven. But I think the scriptures would say our heaven is going to be here on a renewed earth, and heaven will come down to us on a renewed earth. And so what we're looking for is more of a renovation. To take it into some really current terms, it's kind of like what we're doing in the worship center, right? We didn't destroy the whole thing. We've gutted it. We're renewing it. We're transforming it so it's something different when we go back into it. And I think in many ways, obviously, there's not a one-to-one correlation there, but we're looking towards an end that will be a renewal of all things. So I think Peter's talking about all those things. And I think we as hearers now in the 21st century need to recognize that all these things are true for us as followers of Christ. Although we would look back on the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple as an insignificant point in our lives, it was massively significant for the early church. And those were our brothers and sisters in Christ who had to live through that. We will live through some things, I suspect, in our lifetimes that we would say catastrophic in terms of what's happening in our world. And we need to recognize that the church has always been brought through these things. God is always on the throne, and he's going to take care of these things. We're looking forward to these things. At the same time, we recognize we are now living in these end times. The Apostle Paul addresses this as well in 1 Thessalonians, his letter to the Church of Thessalonica. The Church of Thessalonica, Paul didn't spend a lot of time there. The time that he did spend there, it appears he must have been preaching quite a bit about the return of Jesus, and there was some confusion there in the Church of Thessalonica about some of these things. And so Paul now writes this letter to them to help clarify some of this, and we'll see some of these same themes here in this text from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that Peter is talking about. It's on the screen here, first service. I tried to read it like this, and it didn't work great, so I'm just going to read it from the text, but it's on there. So this is Paul's letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 5. He says, "Now, concerning the times and the season, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you," which incidentally, we would look at that and say, well, wait a minute. We do. We would love to have you write some more about that, but apparently he must have told them that, and now he says, "I've already told you, I don't need to write about it. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers and sisters, For that day to surprise you like a thief, for you're all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of salvation for the hope of these things. I think I'm going beyond. Am I going beyond what I have here? For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. You see, Peter and Paul are preaching the same gospel. They're proclaiming the same message of salvation, and they're saying some of the very, very same things, that we are to be prepared. We are not to be caught unawares. We are to be sober. We are not to be found drunk, so to speak, both I think physically and spiritually. We are not to be found in that way. The Apostle Paul, again, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy, I suspect Paul, Peter, had some anticipation that Jesus was going to return in their own lifetime. And I'm not one of those who would say that they believed it so much that they were incredibly disappointed when Jesus didn't come back, or that they figured that God had abandoned them. I don't think there's any truth to that at all. But I do think that they had some anticipation that Jesus had accomplished everything and could return in their lifetime. I think Paul, by the time he writes 2 Peter, by the time he writes to Timothy, his second letter, he knows that his days are done. He knows that he's probably not going to live until Jesus comes back. And so he has some advice for Timothy there that I think corresponds to what we're talking about today as well. He says in 2 Timothy 4, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to fix their itching ears, they are going to gather around them a great many teachers who will say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn away from the truth. They'll turn aside to myths. But then he says this to Timothy, but you, keep your head in every situation. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your office. So Paul is saying, here it is. The end of all things is coming. And for Paul, I think he's saying, it's now for me, right? Because he's going to go on to say, you know, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. You know, the end is here for me now. But he says to Timothy, it's not here for you. So what do you need to be doing as we see these times approach? Well, you need to be preaching the word. That's what you need to be doing. You need to be discharging all the duties of your office. You need to do what you've been called to do every single day of your life. You need to do the work of an evangelist. You need to make sure that people know about this. So again, no dramatic fashion here that there's something you got to do, right? You got to go run up your credit cards. They didn't have them back then, but you know, go do whatever you can. Run up your bills and then go wait on a mountaintop because you won't have to pay for those bills. And so you'll have all this fun before, you know, Jesus comes back. And this wackiness that passes for Christianity today in some places. There's none of that. There's no run to the hills. It is do what you've been called to do every single day of your life as a follower of Jesus Christ. Timothy, what has God called you to do? Preach the word. What do you need to do in the end times? Preach the word, right? Keep your head. Don't lose your confidence in what God is doing. I think Peter would say something very, very similar to us today as well. And so as Peter tells us that the end of all things is near, he then gives us a therefore. This is what we need to be doing. And so he gives us, I think, some very practical things. And so I've got these on the screen for you. We'll work through these as quickly as we can here. He says, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded. Be self-controlled and sober-minded. Sober-minded is an important concept for Peter. He's going to use this terminology three times in this letter. The Apostle Paul will use it three times interspersed between all of his letters. Peter will use it three times in this letter. And it simply means to be clear-headed and to be watchful. To be clear-headed and to be watchful. Now, when we hear sober-minded, our first thought is sober goes with alcohol. It means don't get drunk. And I think there's that concept in this word in the original language. And I think it does apply to that. The whole concept that drunkenness leads to not being clear-headed. It means to being muddle-headed. It means you're not prepared. And if we're in a constant state of going through this intoxicating state and saying, this is what we're trying to achieve, then what we're trying to achieve is the exact opposite of what the scriptures are calling us to do in these end times. And that is to be clear-headed. to be thinking clearly, to be sober-minded. And again, we're not going to go into a whole lesson on alcohol here today. I've talked about that many, many times, but we just need to be clear here in our current culture, particularly in our Protestant culture, which I think, at least in my lifetime, has moved from kind of a teetotalism, you know, don't drink anything, to now kind of a, hey, we're free. We can drink. We can have a great time. And I would say, friends, balance here, right? If for some reason you like the taste of alcohol, then I don't think anything the scriptures would say you can't imbibe. But I think it would say that you cannot go to the point of drunkenness, because it mitigates against everything the scripture calls us to be as Christ's people. And so it leads to silliness. It leads to things that do not honor God. It leads to things that certainly create huge havoc in our culture. And it leads to muddle-headedness. It leads to us not being ready. And so I would simply ask any believer who would say, come on, pastor, I mean, getting intoxicated occasionally is actually fun. And why do we have to work against that? And I would simply ask you this question. If you genuinely know Jesus Christ and you love Christ, do you want Jesus to return when you're in the middle of a bender, right? When you're out wasted someplace? Is that when you want Christ coming back? I suspect the answer is no. Now, are there other things we could say that we don't want to be doing when Jesus comes back too? Of course there are. I don't think this is the only thing that Peter's talking about. But I think he would call us to soberness, to call us to being people who use these things appropriately. Look, I would say it this way quickly. My wife and I've told you this before, we've just chosen to not drink at all. Just because I'm a pastor and because of our role, we've just chosen to not drink at all. It's not difficult for me. I don't need alcohol, and so it's not a problem for me at all to just say I'm not going to do that. I grew up in a culture, in a Catholic family, where alcohol was always available. Not it was used appropriately in my home, but certainly within the church, the parish that I was in, a lot of use of alcohol, some of it inappropriately used as well. So it's not like I don't understand it. It's not like I've not been around it. It's not like I didn't engage in some of that when I was younger as well. But the reality is we've just chosen not to do that. Now, I do really like Dr. Pepper. I really like Dr. Pepper. That's the reality. I like to drink Dr. Pepper. Now, here's the difference. I will go to a party if they're not serving Dr. Pepper. And I will go someplace and enjoy myself, even if they don't have Dr. Pepper to serve. Now, I know you might be saying, come on, that's silly. That's not a one-to-one correlation. And I would say, you're right, it's not a one-to-one correlation. I would say this, however. I run into so many people who act like, I can't go to that place because they're not going to serve alcohol. And what fun is that going to be? And I would say, seems to be a problem there. With your use of this beverage, right? Now, I get Dr. Pepper doesn't lead to euphoria. Dr. Pepper also doesn't cause people to wreck into innocent people and kill families, right? So I would just say balance here. I think Peter is saying sober-minded. Does he mean the use of alcohol in that culture? Of course, because alcohol was used quite a bit in that culture, even within the church. Sober-minded, be clear-headed, because Jesus Christ is coming back. And then I think he would say that our prayers are important. Why do we want to do this? Because we don't want to hinder our prayers. And this is very, very important for Peter, and I think it's very, very important in the New Testament. I think the New Testament writers would say to us, don't let anything get in the way of your prayers. They're that important. And I think we have a tendency today to say, they're not that important, right? There's all kinds of other things I can do. I can talk to God at other times, or maybe I don't even need to be praying. But the reality is I think biblically the writers of Scripture would say, prayer is so important, you don't want anything to get in the way of it. Even things that might be legal or might be permissible for us, don't let those things get in the way of your prayers. Don't let them be hindered. Jesus in the Gospel of Mark is saying, look, if you're going to go and you're going to go offer your gift to God, you're coming to God in worship, and then you realize that you are holding a grudge against your brother or sister in Christ. You are holding bitterness within. Jesus says, it's so important in your prayer that you go and make yourself right with that person that you should go do that first. Go and make things right as best you can with that person. Then come and offer your petition to God. Then come and pray to God. That's how important prayer is. That we would make sure that we are not letting anything hinder our prayers, right? Peter's already talked about this in chapter 3 where he talks to husbands, and I brought this out multiple times because I think we just gloss over this, where he says to husbands, if you're not treating your wife properly, if you're not honoring your spouse, your prayers are hindered. There's something that is making it, there's something that's blocking, so to speak, that's creating havoc between you and God. You need to be treating your spouse properly. Then you'll see that your prayers are not hindered. You say, well, Pastor, can you explain that more? What's the details? Tell me exactly what it is, and then I won't do that. And I can't do that other than to simply say that the Scriptures call us to understand the vitalness of prayer, how important it is, and that we wouldn't want anything to get in the way of our communication with God and His communication with us. And so Peter says, be sober-minded, be clear-headed. Why? You don't want anything to hinder your prayers. Don't let anything get in the way of these prayers, friends. Make sure that you are living in such a way that there is clear communication between you and God. Number two, he says, above all, keep on loving one another earnestly. Look what he does here. He says, here's something really important. We're living in the end times. Now, here's something I want you to know about, and I'm going to talk about some other things. But right here in the middle of it, I'm going to tell you, above all these things, you need to love one another. And you don't need to just love each other with words. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. I love everybody. But you need to be earnest about this. It's got to come from here. It's got to come from your heart. We're living in the end times. What should we be doing? We should be loving one another. We should be loving one another earnestly is what we ought to be doing. Friends, I would say again here, this is so vitally important in a non-denominational church where we come from so many different backgrounds, where we say, I think, very clearly here that we're going to hold fast to the essentials of the faith, to the doctrines of the faith that are essential for salvation. We will hold fast to those, but we're going to offer grace to one another on some of the secondary issues. It is so vitally important in a non-denominational church where we're not all saying we're coming from the same background. We know what we all believe. We know what we've all been taught. But we're all coming from so many different backgrounds that it is vital that we love one another earnestly from the heart, that we offer grace to one another, that we forgive one another, that we recognize that not everybody has the same background and the same upbringing that we have. It's vitally, vitally important in a church like ours. Now, it's important everywhere. It's important in the body of Christ. But I think it's even one-upped in a situation like this when you bring this many believers together from this many different backgrounds. We need to love one another, and we need to do it earnestly. Does that mean that we're not going to hold fast to the primary doctrines of the faith? No, it doesn't mean that. Does it mean we're never going to hold one another accountable? Of course not. Does it mean we'll never practice church discipline? God forbid that we would stop doing those kind of things. And why should we say God forbid that? Because those are aspects of loving one another earnestly from the heart. We got to get over this idea that the way you love one another is say, whatever you do is cool, right? No problems with your behavior. No problems with anything you say or do. No, when the body of Christ is working as the body of Christ is supposed to work, when we love one another, when we love one another earnestly, we have the ability to say, my brother, my sister in Christ, this is not God-honoring. This is not what God has called you to. This is love in the body of Christ. And our world would say, that's not love. But that's okay. We're not listening to the world. We're listening to the oracles of God, right? We're listening to the Scriptures. We're listening to what God has to say to us. We are to love one another, and we're to do it earnestly from the heart. Why, Peter says? Because love covers a multitude of sins. And you say, oh, so if I love other people, God will forgive me. I don't think that's what Peter's saying. He's saying love covers a multitude of other people's sins. When you love people, you are offering them grace. You are offering them, you're extending to them your hand as a brother or sister in Christ. And when you do that, their foibles, their idiosyncrasies, their weirdness, right, you will give them grace. You will give them grace, and it will cover a multitude of their sins. Look, parents, you do this every day with your kids, don't you? And any of you children that are here, you probably do this every day with your parents, right? You love them. You love them, and it covers a multitude of their sins. I think this is what Peter has in mind here. When we love people like that, we don't tend to gravitate towards all the negativeness in their lives. Proverbs 10 says, hatred stirs up strife. Love covers all offenses. Hatred stirs up strife. Love covers every offense. And I think that's what Peter has in mind here. And then he says we need to show hospitality. And now here's the kicker. Don't grumble about it, right? There's a lot of us who could say, absolutely, come into my house, you dirty rat, you know. Let me offer you hospitality, you know. And then when we're behind closed doors with somebody else, it's like, I can't believe, you know, they're here again. Peter says, offer hospitality and do it without grumbling. And look, when I was writing this message, this one spoke to me. Because I got to be honest, there are some people in my extended family on both sides that there are times when they come, I go, oh, sure, come on. I need to be better about this. I need to be more hospitable about this. And not just by opening my doors. We do that all the time. But to really mean it and to not grumble about being hospitable to others, right? In the early church, it had a different connotation because they didn't have hotels and motels and things like that. Someone would come into the town square, and someone would go to the town square and say, you don't have any place to stay? Come home with me. I'll take care of you. I'll take care of your animals. That was hospitality there. It's different today. I recognize that, and I suppose you recognize that as well. But we need to understand that hospitality is still important in the body of Christ. There's an attitude of hospitality that we can demonstrate to others. And even in the early church, they recognized that that could be taken advantage of. In an early writing called the Didache, it's an early second century writing. We don't know who the author is, but it just talks about life in the early church and how they worshiped and things like that, what they should do, how they take communion, baptisms, all those kind of things. And it talks about hospitality, and it says that they're to be hospitable. But it also says that a traveling prophet or someone who's coming through town, if they stay more than 3 days, they're probably a false prophet. if they linger too long, they're probably taking advantage of you. It doesn't say they are a false prophet, but it does say it might be a yellow flag to say, oh, you want to stay 5 days? We're going to really listen close to what you have to say, right? So they even understood that they could be taken advantage of in the early church as well. Nevertheless, we are to show hospitality and not grumble about it. We're to use our gifts to serve one another. Here's a primary text in the New Testament that tells us that every one of us is born again followers of Jesus Christ. If you know Christ, if the Holy Spirit is living in you, you've received a gift, at least a gift. And that gift is to be utilized, and it's to be used to serve one another. And we've talked about this, I think, even recently, where we, again, I think, occasionally can have a tendency in the body of Christ to say, this is my gift, and by golly, I'm blessing you with it, right? Open up, it's coming. I'm going to give you my gift, right? Whether you like it or not, this is my gift, and I'm sharing it with you. I think we need to be very, very careful about that. We have the body of Christ that helps to contain some of those errors and some of that getting out of control. But the reality is that the Holy Spirit has gifted us, if we know Christ, we're to use them to serve others, not to serve ourselves, right? Not, again, this is my gift, now everybody recognize my gift, but how can I serve the body of Christ? And then with that gift, to be good stewards of all God's varied graces. So if we are given a speaking gift, I think, then what Peter would say is we're to use that speaking gift in a way that edifies the body of Christ. And how are we going to have a check even on our speaking gift? What's going to be the model that helps us to put a check even on this speaking gift? Well, the check on that is going to be we're going to speak the oracles of God, right? When we do what I'm doing right now, we're going to do this as if we are speaking God's word. And that will bring a heaviness upon what we're doing with that gift. This is why I think James says, those of you who presume to teach, you better be careful. God will judge those who presume to teach more harshly than he will others. We speak the oracles of God. And as we speak the oracles of God, we can be sure that we're utilizing the giftedness that God has given us, at least in these speaking gifts appropriately. And then in these vocational types of gifts, we're going to use those not with our own strength. We're not going to allow ourselves to be worn out or worn to a frazzle by the church. Or the church, we need to be careful, particularly in leadership, not to take people with special gifts and say, we're going to wear you out. We're going to use them. But that we do that with the strength that God has given us. We utilize all these gifts, not with our own strength, but with the strength that God has given us. So, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Above all, keep on loving one another, show hospitality, use your gifts to serve one another, and be good stewards of God's very grace. And you say, well, that's nothing new about that, right? Where's the big stuff? Jesus is coming back. He might come back tomorrow. What am I supposed to do? You're supposed to do what you're supposed to do every day as a follower of Jesus Christ, friends. And if you do that, you're ready when Jesus comes back. All's going to be well. You'll be prepared when Christ returns. You'll be prepared for catastrophic events in our own lives. Live as if Jesus is coming back every day of our lives, and in so doing, work out these practical applications of what it means to be a Christian within the body of Christ. Because I think Peter is primarily saying this takes place in the church. This takes place in the body of Christ. Doesn't mean we don't love those who aren't followers of Jesus Christ. We do. Paul tells us in Galatians 6, do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of God. We love people. We're good to people. We're especially good to the body of Christ. We're especially good to one another. And so we do these things in order that we might bring glory and honor to God. Our goal in life, friends, is to bring God glory. And God is always glorified. He is always honored. He is always glorified. Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth. God is going to be exalted, friends. He is going to be lifted up. Our actions, however, can either exhibit that God is glorious or can call his glory into question amongst those who are non-believers. We cannot enhance God's glory. We cannot diminish God's glory. But it can exhibit in our own lives whether or not God is indeed glorious to people who would look and say, who is this God that you serve? We can certainly demonstrate that might not be true, even though in reality it is always true and always will be true. We are to live this way so that we can lift up and honor God. And so when people see us, they will also honor God in the process as well. So Peter then, now as he closes the whole thing, he pauses for a brief doxology, which is not unusual in the New Testament. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. As he says this, the end of all things is coming. Therefore, this is how we ought to be, in order that God might be honored and glorified. And then Peter, as if he can't help himself, says, and he is honored and he is glorified. To him belong all that glory and dominion forever and ever. The Apostle Paul does something very similar in Romans 11 after a long treatise of difficult doctrinal type of statements and issues that we still have many questions about. He pauses and says, oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways beyond tracing out. For who has known the mind of God? Who has ever been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him belong glory both now and forevermore. Amen. Beautiful doxology to kind of wrap up the doctrinal part of Romans. Here, Peter, beautiful short doxology to say we need to honor God in our lives. And he is honored, he is glorified, he has dominion, and he does forever and ever. So friends, know this. Our call as Christ followers is to demonstrate love to the brotherhood of believers during our time in exile, to glorify God in the process. As the end approaches, we're going to love one another, we're going to look forward to what is coming, and we're going to live as Christ has called us to live every single day of our lives. We're simply going to do this. We're going to live like we expect things to end someday. Amen? Father, would you help us to do those very things, to live like we expect the end to come, and to live like we expect that you're in control even as we await for that day. So Lord, whether we live to the time when Jesus comes back gloriously or whether we're called to come home to you, we pray, Father, that you would fill us with your Spirit in such a way that we might live in a way that brings glory and honor to your name and to the name of your Son. You are a triune and holy and righteous God. Lord, help us to live like that. Help us to love one another. Help us to do what you've called us to do as the end approaches and as we live in the midst of those end times. I pray that for us in Jesus' name. Amen.